if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to take them out to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We've been going through this letter over the last several months. We've been going through here. We're going to be in here for quite a while here yet. We're about halfway in the 1 Corinthians here, actually not quite. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you don't have a Bible, you can just listen in. If those of you that are watching on live stream, you can also tune in, and you'll see the words there on the screen. And by the way, I want to thank the sound team and Krister and everybody that worked so hard, and Noah that worked so hard in getting everything together with all the details for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or in earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we all are all things, and through him we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you and have knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ has died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I should make my brother stumble." Let's bow our heads and pray as we seek the Lord and his word during this time. Lord, we thank you for this glorious day that you've given. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're our teacher and you guide us into truth. We pray, Lord, as we learn from your word and also as the kids learn from your word over in the Sunday school, Lord, that you would bless these times. Lord, that we would be lifting you up and praising you at all times. Lord, we thank you for your word. May you illuminate your word in our hearts and minds today, that we would be equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, when I was about 8 or 9 years old, every Sunday morning before church, I would turn on the radio and listen to the Children's Bible Hour. It was actually based out of Grand Rapids, Michigan. We grew up in Mount Pleasant, just a couple hours away, but this broadcast would feature kids singing special music, kind of like what we saw here this morning, along with dramatized stories that really focused on a particular biblical passage or theme or idea. And the main host of this Bible Hour was Uncle Charlie. Uncle Charlie had kind of a warm way about him, an engaging personality, kind of a deep baritone voice. He just made the whole broadcast come alive. And so I really didn't listen to the radio at all during the week, but when it came to Sunday morning, this hour before church, I would sit down and listen to Uncle Charlie. Well, just this past week, I was looking online. I was just kind of curious about what happened to that ministry. It was called Keys for Kids. And Uncle Charlie, I found out, passed away last year. But he left an incredible legacy for children, particularly in mid-Michigan area, for those that listen into the broadcast, and he touched many lives. But there was one thing that he said that really sticks with me today, and he said this: it's not what you know, it's who you know. It's not what you know, it is who you know. You know, the purpose for our gathering together, whether inside or outside, as we gather as God's people, is not merely to be informed as much as we need to be equipped and understand what Scripture has to say, we want to be informed of what God's Word says, but we really gather for transformation. Not just information, but that information would transform our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. To know Jesus and to be in relationship with Him, to worship and honor Jesus Christ, so that we might live faithfully for Him each day. Again, it's not what you know, it's who you know. You know, the problem for many people, and even some people that call Jesus, you know, the Lord of their life, they profess to be Christians, but sadly, Christianity is nothing more than an intellectual exercise. It's all head and no heart. And yes, certainly we need to be great thinkers. I'm always wanting to be an advocate of people that think well, that we have a mind and that we use it. It's not like we should check our minds at the door when we come to church. We want to be great thinkers for the kingdom of God. But we must most importantly exercise love, that we should allow the love of Jesus to consume who we are and to transform our lives so that we would love one another, to love God and to love other people. In fact, Jesus said, which is we think of the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And he said the second is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that really forms the essence of what God has called us to be, that we would love God and that we would love people. You know, it was a sad thing that was happening here in this Corinthian church that they had missed the importance of love in their community. They were making decisions that were really affecting their brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in a very negative way. And they were trying to give primacy to knowledge, but not to love. And it was causing great injury to some within the community of believers. And so Paul writes this letter. One of the big reasons why he writes this 1 Corinthians letter is he's trying to address this particular issue. In fact, this issue that we're going to talk about here today begins here in chapter 8 and goes all the way through the end, or the beginning, I should say, of chapter 11. And he talks about this topic of food that is committed to idols, or eating this kind of idol food. And so Paul's going to address this and talk about this with the community. And one thing we should note is that Paul is really giving kind of some thoughts here, but we're picking things up mid-conversation. That apparently Paul had spoken on this subject to this church before, and he had given this in a previous letter some information regarding this, and the Corinthians were not necessarily responding positively to Paul's thoughts, and so Paul felt the importance of addressing this issue once again here in this letter. So just to give us a little bit of a context here, because obviously we're so far removed from what was going on in that context, and this issue of food being sacrificed to idols is really a non-issue for us today. But some people, evidently in that church, were participating in cultic meals in the precincts of pagan temples there in the city. And they were arguing that they had the right to do this. And they give four reasons why they believe this. The first reason why some of these believers thought that they could go to the temple to eat this food was, well, they said it doesn't really matter about eating at pagan temples because we're just worshiping with the other people. We weren't worshiping the gods, but we're just hanging out with these other people. We're just hanging with friends. After all, we know that these pagan gods aren't real, so what's the harm of just going and having a meal with them? They also argued that food doesn't really matter to God after all. I mean, since idols, you could say, are non-entities, and food is really a matter of indifference, it doesn't matter what we eat or where we eat it. And so they made this argument against Paul for the reason why they decided to eat there. They also said that, well, since we eat of the Lord's table at church, we're not in any danger of falling into idolatry there at the pagan temples, so it's okay for us to go. And finally, the last argument that these folks would give is they said, well, Paul, you yourself, you eat with Gentiles. Aren't you contradicting yourself by saying that we can't go there when you yourself eat with Gentiles as well? And so while, as we think of this passage of Scripture here today, this subject of food being sacrificed to idols is a non-issue for most of us today, we do need to know, first of all, that it was a significant issue that was going on there in that church in the first century in Corinth. But we also need to understand the dynamics that were in play. And I want to say this, as we go through this passage, I want to encourage you, don't tune out, because I believe there's going to be some very important principles that we as a church need to understand, particularly in the times we are living in today, about the need to show love for one another. In fact, we're going to be taking the next few weeks and talking about things as far as showing love for one another. You know, this, you might not have any real concern for food being sacrificed to idols, but you might have a concern about masks being required today. So there are things that are in play as it relates to these kind of principles as far as how do we show love to one another, particularly in matters that are on the surface. And so we're going to be talking about some of those issues in the weeks ahead. But today I want to lay some foundations for our thinking, because I think there's going to be some important applications for us as a congregation. Here in verse 1, I want to read this verse once again. Paul launches into this issue head on. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all people possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." Now, in Paul's day, meals were still regular practice at festivals, at religious ceremonies, and at private celebrations. And so the social life in that society revolved around the meal. And really, that still, to a lesser degree, revolves around meals here today, particularly in other countries around this world. It's even more pronounced how the meal is the center point of one's social life. And there were really, in those days, three parts to the meal as they gathered together. First of all, you have to prepare the meal, obviously. The second part they would do in those societies and festivals and some of these religious ceremonies is that they would make a sacrifice. And that was indeed what was going on there in the pagan temples. And then finally, they would feast, or they would eat together the meal. So there were really those three parts: the preparation, a sacrifice, and the feast together. And some Christians were saying, well, what's the harm in feasting? We aren't agreeing with their sacrifices. We're just innocently eating. What's the problem with that? And so what they were doing is they were applying their knowledge of their freedom that they had because of Christ Jesus. And they said, well, we're really enlightened over this issue. We understand that they're non-entities as far as these foreign gods. And so we worship the true God, so we can kind of live and let live and eat with everybody else, and there won't be any problem. But Paul says this, look, Christian conduct is not predicated on knowledge, as you suggest. It's predicated upon love. Yes, we need to be knowledgeable, but we must be a people that have an understanding of that real knowledge is living in the love of Jesus Christ. And so Paul warns these Corinthian believers that there's a danger in acting and making decisions on the basis of knowledge alone. What he's saying is, no, the aim of our faith is not knowledge, but love. Again, it's not that we should be mindless. It's not that we should be absent-minded. Rather, our minds should be awakened because of the Holy Spirit within us. But Paul gives his reasoning for this understanding of love as being the basis of our faith. He's saying, look, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge, you could say, leads to pride, but love builds other people up. So therefore, love is the ultimate essence of what we should be about. You know, I don't know if you've known people in the past, maybe that you've rubbed shoulders with at church, maybe you've known other people in your workplace that profess to be Christians, and they were super intellectual. They knew all kinds of things about the Bible. They could even maybe quote verses in the Bible, which is obviously important to know and be able to do. But the problem is sometimes when you're around these people of great intellect, you don't want to be around them because they make you feel small. They belittle you. And the way they treat others is not a good thing. It's almost as if they have all this knowledge, but this knowledge isn't translating very well into their life. Things are getting lost in translation, that they're not demonstrating love to one another. It's interesting, Jesus, as he was gathered with his disciples, they would continually be around the Pharisees at that time. And the Pharisees were a group of people that were governed by their knowledge, but they weren't governed by love. They weren't caring for the one that was in need, that was right around them. And so Jesus had some very strong things to say about them. They might have been well-versed in the law and the prophets. They might have had a great understanding of the scriptures, but they didn't know how to treat their neighbor. And Jesus describes them as whitewashed tombs, that they have everything on the outside that looks great, but in the inside that they are dead. And so Jesus makes it very clear that, yes, knowledge is a good thing, but love is the priority. And Paul's making very clear that pride is a very dangerous thing for Christians to have because God hates pride. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Let's continue here in verses 2 and 3. He said, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So what Paul is saying is, you all think that you're in the know about food sacrificed to idols, but you're self-deceived. Why? Well, because you think that there are some Christians in the church who don't share your so-called knowledge. You think that your freedom to eat whatever and wherever you want gives you a right to do it. And Paul's saying, wrong. Because you're eating this food sacrificed to these idols in the temple is failing to love your brother and sister who may stumble because of your activity. And so evidently, as Paul's thinking here, as you're doing these kind of activities, as you're going to the temple, you have to remember that some people within the congregation grew up going to the pagan temples. And now that they were Christians, being the fact that they're seeing you do it once again, they may go back to do it again, and it may lead to their own spiritual peril. And so you could say that love takes the form of the stumbling block principle. This principle basically has the idea of not offending someone or causing them to fall. And so this is a principle that we can talk here in a few moments about, and I think there's some dynamics that we need to understand. But Paul is saying, Corinthians, you need to act not in a stoic way that where you're self-sufficient and you're basing everything only on knowledge, but you need to act in a way of benefiting your brother and sister, that you benefit them. And the point that Paul is making is that knowledge must always lead to love. In fact, the loving person is the person with real knowledge. And that is the essence of really where Paul is getting at. Francis Schaeffer said it this way. He said, love is the final apologetic. It is the defense for which there is no defense. And friends, love is not big-headed, but it is big-hearted. The loving person is the person with real knowledge, the knowledge that God wants us to have. Look in verses 4 through 6. He said, therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we all are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul, really what he's doing here is he's addressing some of their arguments. He's trying to address some of the attacks that they've been making on him as to why they were justifying going to the temple. He's saying, look, you argue that it doesn't really matter if you eat food sacrificed to idols because those idols aren't real anyways. Paul says, I agree, but your premise is only partly true. Yes, that may be true, but unlike the pagans, we worship one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul elaborates why they are wrong in verses 7 through 11. Let's read this together. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ has died. So Paul in these verses elaborates why he believes they are wrong. He's saying, look, you're right in one facet, and you believe that there's one God, and these idols are not real, and these false gods are not real. I agree with you on that. And you're right to say that we worship one God. But in your worship of God, you are not loving your brother and sister in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is, don't let your rights cause the fall of another believer. You know, about 10, 12 years ago, I was asked to counsel a middle-aged man in Minnesota. He was going to Minnesota Teen Challenge. He had a history of drug addiction, many different addictions. He came from Chicago, and I had befriended him, and he asked if I could counsel him during this time when he was going through Teen Challenge. He was a professing believer, a true Christian, and I believe that with all of my heart. He was married with several young toddler-age kids, and he was in this home in this Minnesota Teen Challenge for a number of months, and while he was there getting the kind of treatment and counseling and spiritual care that he needed, I would meet with him on a regular basis. And after he graduated from this program, which was between 6 and 9 months long, I kept in close contact with him after he graduated so that he would have some accountability in his life and so that he could stay clean and free from his drug addiction. He attended a local evangelical church, he and his family did, and one evening he was asked to paint a room in the church building because he was a painter by trade. And he saw a few of the church leaders, including the pastor, smoking stogies in the building. And the next time I met with him, he confessed to me that he had been taking drugs and smoking himself because he saw these church leaders doing this. And I'm going to make a long story really short. It really tested his marriage to the nth degree. His wife almost left him. Thankfully, she did not. She trusted the Lord. Thankfully, he was able to clean up a bit, but it was a long and rather challenging road. And thankfully, God saved their marriage and prevented disaster. But this, to me, is a clear example of not allowing one's right to trump love. The Bible does not say, thou shalt not smoke a stogie. And technically, they might be right. But morally, they were wrong because it led to this younger man's downfall. And so what really this point emphasizes is that I'm not here to be legalistic and say thou shalt do this and not do that. The important idea here today is to think this. Love must be the guiding principle. Love must be the guiding principle in how we conduct ourselves publicly and privately. And that we should be careful that we not use our freedom to cause somebody else to stumble, because that would not be acting in a way that would be love. But there was another issue with this situation here in Corinth that Paul says isn't just an issue of putting a stumbling block in front of another. There's something, basically, Paul is saying, that is inherently wrong with eating at the temples after they have been sacrificed to their gods. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. We're going to be getting to this passage later in the weeks ahead, and so I'm not exhausting this subject matter today because there's a lot of complexity to these matters as it relates to. But it's important we understand what are the principles that we think of here today. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. 19 through 22. He says, what do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and take the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So Paul, I just highlight those verses here to say this. Paul is arguing not just from the stumbling block principle here in this situation regarding food being sacrificed to idols. He's also implying that it's inherently wrong to eat food sacrificed to idols because you are in fellowship with demons. And so you need to abstain from going to those pagan temples. And so Paul's saying, look, you're dancing around on dangerous ground. It might not be damaging for other Christians to see you do this. Certainly you need to be sensitive to these matters, but it could be very damaging to your own spiritual well-being that you would be in fellowship with demons. So Paul is arguing, as he does later in chapter 10 here, that eating at the temple is inherently wrong for them. He's saying don't dabble with idolatrous practices and don't be casual about it. And we'll get to this into the weeks ahead as we talked about. Wait, it's getting a little cooler out today. The temperature dropped about 10, 15. This chili is going to be even better. I think some of you are saying earlier, thinking, well, I wonder if I should stick around. Well, this will warm you up here. But Paul's saying, look, love is what true knowledge is about. We must love other people. So don't abuse your freedom in Jesus Christ regarding food because of how it affects your brother and sister. And so for the Corinthians, their thought was, well, knowledge or insight means rights to act in freedom. But for Paul, love means freely giving up my rights for the sake of others. Look in verse 12, once again in chapter 8. He says, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Basically, he's saying to wound a member of Christ is to wound Christ himself. And so this is a very serious matter. Paul concludes in verse 13. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So for Paul, what is good in the community should guide conduct. What is meant for the best of others so that they would benefit, so that they would feel loved. And Paul is saying, I'm willing to renounce my rights for the sake of the gospel if it helps my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm willing to change my behavior even when I may have the liberty to do it. Now, a question we have to stop and ask ourselves at this point relating to the stumbling block principle, and this is a very important question, is how far should we take this principle? How far should we take this principle? Because it's amazing how easily some people get offended over every last thing. Are we now going to be enslaved by the conscience of everyone else? That's another thing that we have to consider. How far should we take this principle of a stumbling block? You know, growing up in my denomination, we were part of a rather conservative denomination where dancing was seen as sinful. Or at least very taboo if it wasn't sinful. And the Bible clearly says, like the psalmist, he said, I will dance before the Lord. So where do we draw the line? Now there's a danger that we could easily step into legalism and it becomes all outward kind of right rules and so forth. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, don't do all these things. And frankly, there's an endless amount of matters that you could discuss relate as it relates to these things. But hear me well on this. The stumbling block principle is often erroneously invoked to place limits on the behavior of some Christians whose conduct offends other Christians with stricter behavioral standards. You could say, but the effect of such reasoning is to hold the entire Christian community hostage to the standards of the most narrow-minded and legalistic members of the church. Let me give you an example of that. When I was in Minnesota, there was a younger married woman, a very godly woman, who was from Eastern Europe, who wore a head covering to church. She was a very sweet Christian young woman, and this was her church tradition growing up to wear the head covering. And now that she saw women at our church not wearing a head covering, she's wondering what she should do. Now, I would wonder, well, what should we as a church do? If we're going to apply this stumbling block principle, well, now should we require all the women to wear head coverings at their church to act out of love out of this one person that came from Eastern Europe to be able to require that? And so I met with her, and we talked about some of these matters and about scriptures and about cultural differences and so forth. And she was very gracious. I don't want to paint her in any negative light at all. But we knew, and we both could understand, that God is looking at the heart. He's most concerned about matters of the heart and not just simply things on the outside and not her head. And her conscience could accept that. Now, again, this just highlights the complexity of situation. There might be some churches where women would have to wear skirts all the way down to their ankles. Do you require that now among all women? So where do you draw the line on such matters of stumbling blocks? Again, there are complex matters related to these because we need to offer biblical balance. I think there's really two extremes that one could take. One would be that we would be enslaved by the opinion of other people and become prisoners to that. The other extreme would be to be insensitive to the issues and needs of others. So again, we could show indifference to say, well, you know what, that's what they believe and I'm just going to run over and do my thing. That would be insensitive, but on the other hand, we could show kind of an extremist position and again, be enslaved by the opinions of others. The foundational issue, and hear me well on this, that Paul was concerned about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 was about weaker believers being destroyed by being drawn away from the church back into idol worship. And so I believe regarding this stumbling block principle, it's an important principle to consider, but I do believe there are limits to this, and I would draw the line here. I would draw the line that the stumbling block principle is what actually jeopardizes the faith and salvation of other people, leading to them to emulate high-risk behaviors. So there's just simply categorize it for everybody. If there's one woman that came and said, I believe the Bible teaches that all women should wear a head covering, well, now do we obligate all women to do that? We have to draw limits to these kind of matters. What really matters is this principle is that will it actually destroy the other person? And so that is a boundary that I think we need to consider when we apply these kind of texts to our own lives today. But the point is that there is a danger in acting and making decisions on the basis of knowledge alone. And that's precisely Paul's point. No, the aim of our faith is not knowledge, it is love. Because knowledge must always lead us to love. I love this quote by Peter Marshall. He said, Lord, when we are wrong, make us willing to change. And when we are right, make us easy to live with. I think there's some truth and some humility in that. D.L. Moody said, Satan separates, God unites. Love binds us together. You know, as I mentioned, this issue of food sacrifice to idols, I would venture to say, is a non-issue for most all of us here today. But there are matters that are before us, even in COVID season right now, with that we have to be mindful of. And so I'm going to be talking more specifically about that next week and the weeks to come. But what I wanted to do is provide some biblical groundwork and some foundations for our thinking here today, so that we would know what Scripture says and what it does not say and understand the principles in play as it relates to these matters. But the challenge I want to give you today is this. In exercising all of our minds, let us not forget to exercise our hearts, to exercise love. That's precisely where Paul is coming from here. And Jesus says in John 13:35, the world will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And so I want to just encourage you here today as we finish. I know it's colder, and so we're going to kind of keep things tight here today. But if there's anything in your life where you just sense the Holy Spirit convicting you on related to your approach to certain issues, your approach to how you see things, I think our ultimate prayer ought to be, Lord, help me to be governed by your love. Help me to be governed by your love in every situation. Paul says, to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Gentile, I became a Gentile. To the one who was living under the law, I became as one who was living under it. To those who were not living under the law, I was living that way. So Paul had an ability to contextualize the situation that he was in, but once again, he was governed by this principle of love. my prayer is that we as a church here at Clay House, as we do ministry together, as we do life together, that we would be driven by love and that we would honor Jesus Christ in all that we do and all that we are. I want to just invite you to stand to your feet, get the blood flowing a little bit. That wind is starting to go through us. We're going to conclude with the song, Driven by Love, but let's make this our prayer to say, Lord, help me to be driven by love, that I would honor you in all things. Let's sing together.